please be seated. And I'd like you please to turn with me now to that little book, the Epistle of Jude, found at the end of the New Testament, the last book but one in your Bible. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a little study entitled The Devil's Undercover Agents. The Devil's Undercover Agents. And the text that we particularly were looking at is the verse 4 of this little epistle. Verse 4 reads, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord, of our God, into to lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Perhaps I could just remind you of some of the things that we said. We endeavored in our first study to point out how the devil is ever inclined to attack the cause of God in a creeping fashion. That's how he begins his attack. Militarily, of course. Many an army, many a unit of an army has been ordered into battle, and the first tactic they employ is a creeping tactic, seeking to keep under cover and get as close as possible to their enemy before they launch the attack. Such a tactic was employed by the devil long before there were armies upon the face of the earth. Last week we just had a little look at some of the very well-known instances of the devil employing this tactic. We looked at the Garden of Eden. That's where it all began. That's where the creeping had its origins, when he took upon himself the cover of a serpent and crept up to Eve. And before she knew it, she had been deceived and was now in sin. And what a price the world has paid for that folly and the consequences of that creeping attack. We noted too that the Savior was attacked in this fashion. There were those who crept up on him. Indeed, he condemned them as serpents. And John the Baptist, during his preaching, condemned them as serpents. Now, the serpents he was referring to were very prominent ecclesiastical figures in the day of our Savior. They were not vagabonds and rascals and open professors of atheism or anything of that nature. They were high-standing officials in the professing church. And yet they were creepers. They were the agents of the devil. The apostolic church encountered this creeping attack. Here in our text we have a prime example of Jude's writing to the apostolic church. Sometimes we do form a wrong view and a wrong opinion of the apostolic church. It's true that those were days in which primitive Christianity was manifested. Pure Christianity was manifested. And the gospel was preached with power that likely has never been paralleled in the history of the gospel. But even in those days of such Holy Ghost unction, there was a penetrating of the ranks of the people of God and the churches of God by the agents of the devil. So much so that Jude says here, "I felt required, I felt it necessary to write unto you and to warn you of the creepers that are abroad." And you can find parallels to the concerns and anxieties of Jude in Paul's letters, particularly, for instance, his letter to the Galatians, where he found the churches in Galatia bewitched, having at least some of them come under an influence that had taken hold of their mind and their hearts. An evil influence, he does use the word bewitched, and was drawing them away from the Lord. Drawing them away from the Lord. Bringing them under the power of error and sin and darkness. And drawing them away from the Lord. So, the apostolic church faced an attack by the creepers, the undercover agents of the devil. And I mentioned also how that in the end times, the assault upon the Church of Jesus Christ will particularly be marked by creeping. The Antichrist, that figure set forth by Paul, set forth, I might say, by many of the prophets and the writers in the Bible from the very earliest times, and represented by God under numerous figures, the like of Goliath, for instance. But we find that we are told that that great upsurge of opposition to the gospel in the last days will come through creeping into the ranks of the people of God. Paul writing, if you turn with me, please, to the first epistle to Timothy. You remember, I'm sure, what Paul wrote there in that first epistle, and the chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Here's this secretive, this wickedly deceitful attack upon the people of God, the professing people of God, resulting in a departure from the faith. A departure from the faith. And all around us today, we see a shattered, broken Christendom. There's every possible denominational tag to be seen abroad today. People flying this little flag and that little flag and the other little flag. And indeed, the faithful people of God are required to adopt a new title, a new name, as they, in obedience to God's word, separate themselves from that which has become corrupt. They have to withdraw and to identify themselves, and also to highlight the fact that they are not part of that group to which they once belonged and which once stood for God but now has been polluted, corrupted. They're no longer part of that, and therefore they have withdrawn, and they now carry on the witness for God under a new name. In the history of our own denomination, we bear the name Free Presbyterian, and that name was brought into existence because of the ecumenism, the apostasy that had taken over the Presbyterian church back home in Ulster. We could no longer be part of that. We could no longer stay in without being contaminated by it. We could no longer walk in their midst without being identified with them. And when over in this corner someone stood up and denied the Lord, well, even though we didn't share that view, but because we were within the same group, we were thus defiled by this denial of the Lord. And we were therefore forced to withdraw. That happened in 1951. And that's the process that the ecclesiastical history of of this land, of every land where the gospel has gone, provides us with examples of God's people withdrawing. God's people withdrawing in order to maintain a pure witness for God. Now, as the age progresses and we draw near the end of the age, well, deception is going to intensify. It's going to intensify. And it is going to become ever more incumbent upon us as Christians to keep our garments unspotted from the world and maintain a clear, pure witness for God. I might just say, as it occurs to me now, that does not mean just contending against out there the errors that are promoted out there among the various denominational groups and so-called Christian groups. It's not just a matter of maintaining purity by contending against them. Listen, we have to contend here. We have to contend here. We have to contend within our own hearts and lives. We have to, before God, identify where error has come in and sin has come in and we must fight it. We must fight it. That's our Christian duty. We must put to death the motions of the old nature. And Christian, I tell you, that's your duty. That's your duty. Who amongst us would accept that we could go from day to day without ever washing? We could go from day to day without ever changing our clothes or our garments. And that would be acceptable. Who is it amongst us would accede to that notion? Nobody. Nobody. Physically, we are ever fighting bodily contamination by washing. Well, let me tell you, that illustrates a need there is within us spiritually to fight against the corruption that springs from our old nature. And individually, we have this battle to contend with. We have this war to engage in, fighting against sin. But going a little further, collectively, you and I have to join together to keep beyond that door that which is contrary to the Word of God. I know that there has been a notion imbibed by so many Christians that it is not loving to oppose the views of others. That shows a lack of love. Well, let me just say that we are required to oppose the views of others that are contrary to the Word of God. If I love God and love God's Word, then I am compelled to oppose everything that is promoted that is contrary to His Word. I'm required to do that. Irrespective of what some people may think of that action. Loyalty to Christ is more important than friendship with men and women. And we must, whatever the cost, maintain loyalty to the Savior and to His Word. And as I say, the challenge is going to become more difficult as the time draws on and the days of the fullness of anti-Christianity dawn upon us. Now, that's somewhat of a summary of what we said last week with a few embellishments. And I come now to my second point, which is the subject matter for tonight. Let me remind you of what it was we looked at last week. The devil has ever attacked in a creeping fashion at the first. He will seek to deceive, delude, put folk off their guard as he creeps in. Of course, once he gets a foothold, then he throws aside the disguise somewhat and he breaks forth in his full fury. Well, we are commanded by God to contend against every agent of the devil who would seek to penetrate our ranks. Look at our text. I don't want for one moment to propound, set forth any doctrine that hasn't the support of God's Word. I don't want to do that. I don't want to stand here and press upon you my notions. I want to tell you what God's Word says, and I want you and myself to join together in obedience to God. The text says, look at it please, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. The little word for explains to us that we're getting an explanation here. And verse 4 is an explanation of the duty that is being pressed upon us in verse 3. So go back to verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For, that's the duty. Earnestly contend for the faith. And here's why. For, there are certain men crept in unawares. We're required to contend for the purity of the faith of the gospel against such undercover agents. I read to you tonight part of, nearly all of, Jeremiah chapter 1. It's a chapter that is particularly bound up in my heart. The night in which I was ordained, quite a wee while ago, that chapter was read and expounded. That was back in 1968. Ian Paisley was the preacher, and I want to tell you, in 1968, Ian Paisley was at his peak. What preaching? And he set forth the duty, as it is illustrated here in the words of God to young Jeremiah, the duty of every servant of God to go forth, preach the word, and defy the enemies of God. Face them up with their errors, irrespective of how they react, or how we might feel, riven with fear. Nevertheless, we were to lean upon the Lord, take courage from Him, and press forward. It's not a pleasant duty to earnestly contend for the faith. It's not a pleasant duty. That's likely why so many of those who would claim to be faithful servants of God neglect this duty. They know the strife that's going to break forth as soon as they take up this particular aspect of God's truth. They know the strife. I know the strife. I've had 50 years of it. And what I encountered was nothing, nothing in comparison to what far more faithful preachers of God's truth down through the centuries have endured by way of reproach and attacks and shame. Aye, even death, as this town with its history witnesses very clearly. No, it's not a popular aspect of Bible doctrine. And many altogether feel it an unpleasant duty in which to engage, and so avoid it. If you turn back to Jeremiah again, please, to the chapter 15. The chapter 15 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's progressed somewhat into his ministry. And he's begun to experience the consequences of earnestly contending for the faith. He's been at the business, maybe 25 years, 26 years, 27 years. That's quite a while. Faithfully preaching the word of God. And when we come to chapter 15 of Jeremiah, as I say, all these years have gone past, and here's how the poor man feels. Verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife, and a man of contention, to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, that is, I'm not a money lender who's making money out of other people's miseries. Money lender was probably one of the most unpopular people abroad. But Jeremiah says, the cause of my unpopularity is not because I'm a money lender, nor have men lent to me on usury. In other words, I have been lent money, but I'm not paying back. That doesn't make you very popular. A debtor is not popular, but that's not the cause of Jeremiah's unpopularity. Yet every one of them doth curse me. The Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. The cause of Jeremiah's complaint here is the price he has had to pay for standing up for God, rebuking the sins of the nation, and declaring himself as God's man, and coming out against the wickedness that has been taking place in the land. That's why he was so unpopular. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of contention. He's almost blaming his mother that he ever was born, and thus became a servant of God, and had this awesome duty to carry out. Oh, I tell you, it's not easy to contend earnestly for the faith. You're not going to win any popularity prizes. You're going to be looked upon, not just by the world, that's to be expected, but you're going to be looked upon by many who are true Christians as quite a horrible person, stirring up trouble. Oh, how often I have heard that directed against ministers of the gospel who have preached against the errors of today and against those who promote those errors under the guise of being Mr. Lovable, the very essence of charm, all smiles and sweet talk. But here's a preacher coming along, pointing the finger and saying, this man's a deceiver. He's telling you lies. Why, the man that does that, he's going to find every form of abuse heaped upon his head. Just like Jeremiah. And the most faithful of men can oftentimes stumble and find themselves wilting under that abuse. Jeremiah for a season did that. He said, I'm determined, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to preach anymore. But then he said, thy word was as a fire burning in my bones, and I couldn't keep silent. Oh, the man who's called of God, no matter how he may feel at times inclined, just for the sake of a little peace, to remain silent, he's driven to speak. I'm sure my brethren involved in the open air witness once a month down there on the high street, I'm sure there's many a day they look up to the sky hoping that it'll rain and they'll have a legitimate excuse for not getting up. But it doesn't rain, and there is burning in their bones a fire that compels them to once more step forward, brave the abuse and the mockery of those that they know, and proclaim Jesus Christ. No, it's not a popular aspect of the Christian ministry, but it's very necessary. It's very necessary, I tell you. And where there is an absence of it, there is a great failing on the part of those who do not take up this duty. Paul the Apostle, speaking of his entrance into the city of Thessalonica, tells us in 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 2, look at what it says in the verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which with much contention. Oh, what a pattern for godliness, not only amongst all of us as Christians, but especially amongst those who call themselves the servants of God. Paul preached the gospel with much contention. It was brought upon him. It's not that he went out looking for a fight, but it was brought upon him as opposition mounted against what he was saying, and he had to contend against that opposition and seek to refute it. You can't stand preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus and there's a voice and another one over there and another one over there saying lies, it's a deception, it's wrong. You can't preach and ignore that. Because if you ignore it, you give the impression that these shouts are true, that you have no answer to them. But once you cease ignoring them and once you take them on, you're in a fight. You're in a fight. Little wonder, Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. In another place, writing to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. These are military terms. These are terms of war, indicating that the Christian is a soldier and must engage in warfare, irrespective of how unpopular it may be. It's very necessary for the good of the people of God, for the good of the church, for the glory of God. We must stand up and preach. Now, I say that it's necessary to contend against these undercover agents that creep in. And that necessity is emphasized by the fact that the Holy Spirit, through Jude, gives a very detailed description of the agents of the devil who will seek to penetrate the church. Where you have a detailed description given us of the enemy, surely it clearly implies we're to look out for them. We're to react to their attempts at hindering, harming the work of God. And if you care to read carefully the little epistle of Jude, it'll not take you very long, but read it with a pen in your hand and see how many descriptions God gives of the creepers. See how Jude is led to look back into history and show creepers in the past, how they worked, and therefore we are thus forewarned because they'll work the same way again. The devil never changes his tactics, you know. He is a creature bound by his own wickedness. And he never changes his tactics. And the tactics he employed in the past is the tactics he's employing today and the tactics he will employ in the future. And if you read down there, you will find. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance. And he points back to the delivering of the people out of Egypt. You remember how they found themselves under the bondage of Pharaoh? And that bondage came about in a very quiet, subtle fashion. Gradually they found the chains tightening. In the early days of their sojourn in Egypt, things went well. Joseph was highly thought of. They were highly thought of because of their links with Joseph, but gradually that all changed when a new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. And the imprisonment began and became ever more restrictive. A creeping thing. Now, I'm not going to take the time to draw the parallels in all the references, but you find a reference to the angels and their fall. We find a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And going on down there, we find history providing us with images, pictures, likenesses of the devil. Here's how he worked back then, and that's how he's going to be working in your day. That's what Jude is saying. But he goes not only to history, he goes to nature. Look at what we have
in the verse 12,
these are spots in your feasts of charity. You know, I did a little study of this. I have it mounted on my web page, 8 chapters so far. And when I came to this verse, I discovered something. You never read the Bible, but you find something new. I don't care how long you have been studying the Bible. I found something very interesting here. In that little word, these are feasts in your, or spots rather, in your feasts of charity. Now, there's a parallel passage in 2 Peter, the chapter 2. He talks about feasts, or spots in the feasts, the gathering of the saints. But the word in the Greek that the Holy Ghost directed Peter to use was a different word, just slightly different from the word that Jude was directed to use. They're both translated by the English word spots, but they have a significant difference. Peter was referring to these creepers coming in and defiling the church and becoming spots or stains in the church. But the word in the Greek used by Jude carries a slightly different, well, a very significant different meaning. It actually refers to a rock that lies just beneath the surface of the sea. A hidden rock, a ledge of rock, hidden by the sea, but which will tear the bottom out of any boat that comes near it. That's the word that Jude is directed by the Holy Spirit to bring. These creepers will act like a rock just beneath the sea. They'll tear the bottom out of the boat. They'll sink the cause of God wherever they get an entrance. So there's a picture there from nature, but he doesn't stop there. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom it reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Recently there was an announcement, I'm sure you saw it in the press, that on certain nights, I think it's about a month or 2 months ago, on certain nights there would be a great display of meteorites, shooting stars. Can you imagine trying to plot your course by such a star? In contrast to all the other stars which are firmly settled in the heavens, and which the sailor, the navigator, he can take a course plotted by the stars and find his way. But if you try to plot your course by a moving star, you're going to get lost. And these creepers are moving stars who will misguide, misdirect anyone who listens to them and tries to plot the course to heaven by them. Oh, we have to resist them. That's why in this little epistle there is such a wonderful description given us of these creepers, that we might be aware of them. Police, when they're looking for an individual, they post an image. But if the police posted not one image, but two, but three, but four, but 10 images, different aspects of the likeness of the person they're looking for, you would say to yourself, boy, he must be dangerous. They're very determined to catch him. One picture's not enough. Well, I say the same. When God gives us a variety of likenesses to these creepers, then, my friend, it's important that you and I take note and we watch out for them and we resist them. We resist them. Again, notice the words of the exhortation that is found here. Jude is explaining why it is that he writes such an epistle. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that was his first objective, just to take up an exposition of the doctrines of grace. That's what he would have been doing, explaining the gospel That's always necessary, you know. Among God's people, we've been looking at that very truth in the morning. Where in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, Paul tells us what the gospel is. Now he's telling a people who have long ago heard the gospel, who have been converted unto the gospel, but he's telling them again. And he's telling them again in order to confute the errors that have arisen within the church at Corinth. It's always necessary for God's people to have the truth, the simple elements of the gospel presented to them. And that's what Jude was planning to do. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Something overtook me. Something of greater importance than a simple exposition of the gospel became my duty. I found it necessary to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. It's vital for the saints to be on their guard against this threat. It's vital for us to respond. How inclined to slumber we are. The Lord Jesus Christ, among the many words that he uttered to his disciples before he departed, was watch, watch, watch. Be on your guard. Do you know there are a few negligences of duty within the British Army, and indeed most armies, that are punished by death? One of them is sleeping while on guard duty. Sleeping while on guard duty. A man who is guarding his companions, guarding the camp, and is discovered to be asleep when he should be watching, invariably is taken out and shot. That might seem pretty harsh, but don't you understand that that man, by his folly, was jeopardizing everybody and the whole success of what it was that unit was engaged in? You and I have a solemn duty to guard the cause of God. The preacher particularly, he has a duty. All preachers have that duty. That's why I feel it's so sad today that many seem most reluctant to take on the duty that is here set before them, to guard, to watch, to contend for the faith. There's an awful consequence if we fail. An awful consequence. You see the dead churches that there are in the land? You see the decaying, defunct denomination? We sing hymns, you know, in our hymn book, and they come down to us from days of old, and they're linked to certain religious movements that God honored and blessed, but those movements are now dead. Why? Because the watchmen didn't watch. That's why. God's people failed in their duty in that day. God's people failed. Oh, men and women, it is so important for us. So important for us to keep up a guard. Guard your own heart, Christian. Guard your own home, Christian. And then bond with other believers to guard the house of God. I'll conclude by asking you to notice that we have another reason for being very earnest in this matter. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. That's what's at stake, the faith. That which will bring my son, my daughter, my grandson, my granddaughter to heaven. If I fail, then my duty will be taken away, and they'll be left without a hope. That's why England is in the state it's in. The gospel has been taken away by failure. By failure. There's no other explanation. By failure in the past. There's only one faith. It's called the faith here. Prince Charles, some time ago, indicated that he preferred to be known as defender of faith, which would give him standing, he thought, with just about every faith that there is. But the Bible doesn't talk about many faiths. It just talks about the faith. The faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and the verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby thou must be saved. Yesterday, a lot of people came through here. I said it this morning and I repeat it tonight. And in conversation, there was, as it were, Heinz 47 varieties of the ways to get to heaven. One man said this, another woman said the other thing, and oh, they felt this would get me to heaven. And as kindly as we could say to them, no, it won't. It'll take you to hell. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Listen to me tonight. If you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not saved, if you're not under the blood of the Lamb, you're on your way to hell. I don't care what high-sounding philosophy you embrace or what high hopes you have of eventually getting to heaven. If you are not under the blood of Christ, you're going to hell. And if you die tonight, you will remember me saying that as you enter hell. This is a serious matter. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. It's a blessed thing. I have enjoyed my 50-odd years of contending for the faith. Being called this, that, and the other thing, and some of the things I've been called are not repeatable. But I'm happy to have been called all those things as I contended for the faith. This was the spitting of the viper who hated being exposed and opposed by the truth of God's word. Oh, may God bless this work here. And may you become the very objects of much despising by the enemies of God in this town as you stand for the Lord and own him as the Savior. May God bless his word tonight, and we're just going to close with a little word of prayer. Let us join together then, please, in prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. How sweet it is. How worth contending for it is. Here is the treasure of heaven. Here is that which is most precious. O God, it's more precious than life. The monument up there on the hill, Lord, shouts that up to heaven. It shouts it out to the town that there's something more valuable than life itself. And that is the truth of God. Lord, awaken this town to that truth. And help us here to earnestly contend for the faith. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen.